If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to continue our study. And, you know, while you're on your way there, my wife and I were en route here, and I was just thinking about how much I just love Lord's Day. Don't you just love Lord's Day? I'm always thankful for it, and I'm especially thankful for people like you that take time out of your week to come here and make this a regular part of your lives on a Sunday morning to come together and to hear the Word of God and to worship God. It's a delight to see, because I trust that it's not just a spiritual discipline for you, but what brings you here Sunday after Sunday is it's the very hunger of your souls to worship God and to hear His Word every single week. But for many other people outside, Sunday morning means something totally different than it does to us. There's all kinds of activities that people are having planned for today that have nothing to do with the gospel or righteousness or holiness, for that matter. Today serves as their last-ditch effort to fill up the last hours of the weekend on fun and self-indulgence before returning back to work on Monday. Weekends in general, for many people, are just a chance to escape. They spend their whole entire week planning it before. In 1975, there was a song released by the OJs entitled Living for the Weekend. And the song reflects this mindset of enduring the work week just to get to Friday so that they have 2 days to party and to indulge themselves in worldliness. Sure, for some, the weekend is a time of rest and recharge before plunging into another busy week. But for many others, it's an opportunity to practice escapism. According to Wikipedia, escapism is defined as a mental diversion from unpleasant aspects of daily life, typically through activities involving imagination or entertainment. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines escapism as a habitual diversion of the mind to purely imaginative activity of entertainment as an escape from reality or routine. Mentalhelp.com says, escapism refers to the practice of seeking distraction and relief from unpleasant realities, especially by engaging in entertainment or engaging in fantasy. It's a way for individuals to detach from the day-to-day stressors and challenges of life, finding solace in activities that transport them mentally or emotionally to a different place or state of being. And then they list several forms of escapism that includes sports, whether watching sports or playing sports, advancing in the corporate world, food. And you can add other things to this list, like movies, TV, fiction books, video games, and social media, just to name a few. We can refer to as hobbies, spare time or leisure activities, even disciplines to help someone advance in their career or to develop expertise, forms of exercise. But they can inordinately be used to allow an individual to distract themselves from responsibilities and avoid unwanted experiences, like the author had said. And some of these things I mentioned above are not illegal for Christians per se, but as I'm sure you would agree that they can serve as a way to escape from the realities of life. Potential diversions to away from eternally significant matters to focus on temporal and worldly matters. And the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, here, was a master escape artist. He saw all of life in the same way that many people see Mondays. It tormented him. Back in chapter 1 that we went over last week, sort of a recap here, Solomon expressed this severe disappointment and frustration he had over the cycles of life that point to man's certainty of death against the backdrop of this permanent loop of natural events that God established since the foundation of the earth. And then he complained about the irony that there is nothing really new under the sun, while at the same time, everyone and everything that exists will soon be forgotten. And then he lamented that regardless of how much wisdom that one has, there are certain things in life that wisdom just will not be able to resolve. And then he ends with a statement saying that the more things you know, the more hard and painful life becomes. So in an attempt to escape from these painful realities and to try to make sense of what pleasant things man has to do within the short span of life he has, here in chapter 2, Solomon the preacher, Koheleth, looks back on his life experience, and he tells his audience about how he enlisted himself into a life mission to find satisfaction in this life through pleasure and enjoyment, a mission that at the end he regretted and considered to be a waste of time and energy. Let's read it now. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Solomon says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take full hold of folly until I can see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Lord, we ask you for your grace and mercy to be with our hearts and our minds, Lord, as we hear this testimony of this man and this his journey through trying to establish himself and seek pleasure in this world. May we learn from this not to follow in his footsteps, but to turn away from those things that are in this life, Lord, and turn our hearts and minds to you who is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in chapter 1, Solomon described the human experience, something that we all go through. I mean, we're all subject to the brevity of life and the painful realities that accompany those things. But chapter 2 is also a human experience. Though it's Solomon's experience, it's no different from anyone else's experience. Man by nature is an escape artist, attempting to run away to find refuge from the curse, from the effects and the struggles and difficulties and the problems that we experience in this life. We do it almost every day, endeavoring to find lasting pleasure and fulfillment in a fleeting world that has been cursed and is unfortunately the common practice of men and women and youth alike. But for those of us who are under the word of God today, hopefully this will be a charge for us as we endeavor to learn correction from a man who has had it all and has done it all and shows us the reality of what's at the end of a wasted life, lived for the pleasure of the world and apart from God. And Solomon describes the two parts of this hedonistic investigation as the empirical research in verses 1 through 9, the empirical research, and then finally ending up with the empty result in verses 10 through 11. Let's get started with the empirical research. He said, back when we did the introduction to Ecclesiastes, if you remember, we went over several major themes, some top words and some phrases that we would indeed run into in our study in Ecclesiastes. Some of them are vanity, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He says it five times in verse 2. Some of the other ones here are striving after the wind. We see that in verse 13. We see advantage or work or labor. Those are some of the major themes that we see here. But this word heart also belongs in this list. The word leb in Hebrew is used 39 times in Ecclesiastes. And it's used to refer to the mind or the whole being of man, the thinking, reasoning, emotions, ideas. And a few minutes ago, I read off some definitions and quotes that would be associated with escapism, that would associate escapism with mental health, a mental health issue. But the consistent usage of this word heart indicates that Solomon's escapism is rather a heart issue. This is the same man who told us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, I know you probably know this verse by memory, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the what? The springs of life. He also says later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. And this is why the heart is considered to be the central command center for man, directing all of our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And this is true of all men. But what makes Solomon's issue unique is that verse 1 would seem to indicate that instead of his heart directing him towards foolishness, that he took control in directing his own heart. Look at verse 1. He says, I said to myself, that word myself could also be translated as heart. I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. This was a test that Solomon was in complete control of. Solomon was a man of wisdom and reason, and it seems as though as he ventured now to live according to feeling, to see what it's like to fill up this short time by seeking pleasure and enjoyment. And this test was a experiment into hedonism. You may have in your Bible this word pleasure translated as gladness in your Bible. You may have that, especially if you have the LSB. This word can be referred to as joy, mirth, good feelings. The destination or the desired result of this investigation is enjoyment. But he summarizes the results of this experiment by saying that it was all futility, that it was all vanity. Nothing could be gained from it. Nothing of value. It's fleeting. And still, he goes further into detail into this investigation. In verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure or gladness, what does it do? The Net Bible translates this word laughter as partying, which makes sense given Solomon's position and his affluent lifestyle. throughout the Bible, through different places in the Bible, we see kings and men of nobility having these lavish parties and banquets, sometimes to celebrate a birthday, or in any case, it was just an occasion for people to get together and eat and drink and laugh. And although I wouldn't probably choose partying as a translation for this word, I don't think it's out of the ordinary to be what Solomon is referring to. It would seem that the laughter that he's engaging in would be in the context of some sort of a social gathering. His wealth and splendor would provide him plenty of opportunities to throw the biggest and best parties with lots of food and fun and lots of raucous laughter. Now, there's nothing wrong with laughter or being glad in and of itself. It's a gift from God. We experience laughter and gladness and lighthearted conversation as Christians, and it's something that we all enjoy, something that we should enjoy. We have it before and after church and before and after Bible study, and sometimes in between that, we look forward to that. We have the joy of the Lord, do we not? So we share that. We enjoy each other's company, and it's great to talk to somebody who is of like-minded faith. But there is still a sense of futility in laughter and gladness, especially when that's the focus. Because while it's good and enjoyable, we have to admit, it's not always purposeful, is it? While it's not wrong, it's definitely not something worth pursuing on a regular basis. Some people spend their whole entire lives trying to create an environment of fun and funny things, constantly sharing memes from social media, heavily interested in comedy, always laughing and joking and giggling, even at serious matters. All in effort not to take life so seriously, to make foolishness a consistent way of life. Both in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 9, and Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 6, laughter is associated with foolishness. Even during the medieval times, clowns and court jesters were paid to make people laugh. They were referred to as fools. Later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 4, Solomon says, "The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." Now, this doesn't take to mean that the wise, that to be wise means to have an interest in morbid things, but that the wise man is staying in touch with reality, while the fool is trying to escape it by distracting himself with pleasure and laughter. Usually having a good laugh is associated with unnecessary, trivial matters at times. And since many things in life are really no laughing matter at all, in order to maintain a consistent sense of humor all the time, you'd have to find humor in things that are not funny. At times, laughs can be responses to humor and jokes that could even be said at someone else's expense. Of course, this type of humor is unbecoming to a Christian. This is why Paul tells the Ephesian church not to engage in filthiness or foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Ephesians 5, verse 4. And after testing his heart with laughter, Solomon found it to be useless, and he questions the purpose of it in life. Because at the end of the day, you know, they say laughter is medicine. Besides cheering someone up and making them feel good, laughter doesn't really help anything. No one is really better off by having a good time. Even to say good time indicates that anything good could only be derived within that time. Nothing of lasting value is to be had afterwards. And we live in a world where everything is to be regarded as lighthearted and funny and comedic, even to the degree that we can laugh at sin and things that the Lord hates. Some of us have jobs where we work alongside people, unbelievers, and we spend lots of time with them each day. And some of them we might even look forward to having a conversation with or sharing a good laugh with them at work. But I'm sure you would agree, how often do those jokes come out of something you might feel guilty for laughing at? How many times do you end up laughing at something that you shouldn't find funny and then having to repent for it afterwards? Solomon refers to this as madness in verse 2. The verbal construction for madness used here refers to something to make a fool of or to make into a fool. And regarding gladness, he says, what does it accomplish? What does it do? What impact or effect does it have of lasting value in this life? Another one of Solomon's rhetorical questions that should lead us to answer, nothing. Next, Solomon moves his hedonistic experiment to another form of escapism, which is alcohol. Look at verse 3. He says, I explore with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. Solomon's test here included wine, and his goal for that wine was to stimulate his body or his flesh. He wanted to see what it took to get him the most maximum enjoyment out of the wine. Now, of course, we know that alcohol is a substance that, when consumed at a certain quality, it has the ability to intoxicate, to impair judgment, to make one unable to discern. Solomon spoke on this as well. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, he says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Solomon again says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29, he says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those that go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or one who lies down at the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Even in Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother warns him of two things that could be the downfall of his leadership and his judgment. Women in verse 3, and then wine in verse 5 and 6. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. So, obviously, Solomon understood the dangers of alcohol, especially the dangers that it has to a king like himself, especially someone who is the king of the nation of Israel, who relied upon him for his God-given wisdom. And because of that, this indicates that he intended to limit himself in his own testing with this experiment. And Solomon is careful that we don't assume that he threw himself into a drunken stupor. He says that he explored how to stimulate his body with wine. In other words, to activate or literally to draw out, to indulge in the wine for the effect of just self-indulgence. And furthermore, he said that he wanted to explore this while his mind or his heart was guiding him wisely. He was careful not to lose control and not to allow the intoxicating effects of the alcohol to affect his thinking and his reasoning. In fact, Solomon might not even have gone so far as to indulge himself in wine, as he says that he only explored with his mind on how to do this. In other words, he toyed with the idea of it. But whether he used it or not, the idea here is that wisdom here is being employed as a restraint, as a guide to keep him grounded. Keep in mind that Solomon was afforded a supernaturally bestowed abundance of wisdom and discernment. But now the normal man doesn't have that the same wisdom that Solomon had. And because of that, you see very few men or and women that have this kind of restraint placed on themselves when they consume alcohol. In fact, many people drink alcohol in order to become unrestrained, to attempt to abandon wisdom and let their inhibitions and their protective senses go. And this is why alcohol has ruined many men and women, families, careers, ministries, you name it, all for the sake of a beverage. Unfortunately, people like Solomon, knowing the danger of these experiments, they fail to follow what they know to be true so that they can have their own experience. And since he himself has spoken in Proverbs on first the futility of laughter and also now the dangers of wine, it should be apparent by now that Solomon was not even following his own advice. Because in order for one to dabble in worldliness, one is making a decision to choose that over truth and over the word of God. You can't have both. You're making a choice. And let us be reminded that we can't toy around with the things of this world and expect to come out undefiled and unaffected. Satan lures many a foolish soul who says to themselves, I can handle it. I could be just like everybody else in the world and I could come out differently on the other side. That I can still be a Christian and partake of things in the world. Impossible. Because 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Worldliness and holiness is mutually exclusive. An attraction from the world leads people away from God, which is why as Solomon continues these worldly outlets and escapism, he moves out of touch with reality and moves further and further away from the Lord. Further in verse 3, Solomon also explored and considered with his mind, with his heart, he says, how to take hold of simple-minded folly until he can find out where is the good for the sons of men to do what under heaven the few days of their lives. Again, he's looking at the brevity of life and he's trying to figure out how much enjoyment he can get during the short time that he has. And the next escape that he plunges himself into is work and creativity. Look down at verse 4. He starts by saying, I enlarged my works. Now, Solomon was already credited with being the chief architect of the first temple in Israel, an assignment that God himself reserved specifically for Solomon to do. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 for more on this. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It says there, starting at verse 2, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the commanders of the divisions that served the king and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds and the overseers of all the property and livestock beginning to the king and his sons with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men, verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant and for the footstool of our God, and so I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be a king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader in the house of Judah, my father's house. And among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me over king of all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be as a father to him. So building the temple was Solomon's crowning achievement. He built the structure that would establish Israel in their land, no longer as a nomadic people, traveling with a portable tabernacle, but now with an edifice created to cement Israel in the land with a permanent place of worship that would house the sacred Ark of the Covenant. But Solomon wanted to go beyond that in his hedonistic experiment. He continued to build. Except for the glory of God, it was for the glory of himself. Back at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I built houses for myself. This heart attitude is clear in seeing how long it took for him to build his own house in comparison to how much time it took him to build the house of Yahweh. According to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, it says that it took Solomon 7 years to complete the building of the temple. 7 years. It's a long time. However, in the very next chapter, chapter 7, in the very first verse, it says that it took Solomon 13 years of his own time and energy to build his own house. If it took him twice as long to build his own house than it took for him to build the house of worship that the entire nation of Israel will worship God in, what does that tell you about how much more he valued his own stuff? Sometimes our affections for the world can be seen just in comparison with how much time we spend in them compared to how much time we spend on the things of God. How much time and energy we give to temporal matters versus how much attention we give to eternal matters. We should all consider this. Next, he says, I planted vineyards for myself in verse 4. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 8, we see vineyards mentioned there that are owned by Solomon. Again, wine was a commodity in the ancient Middle East, and owning a vineyard, enabling you to have access to it whenever you wanted, was indeed a luxury. Having multiple vineyards was a flex. And of course, there were those vineyards that he inherited from his father David, but Solomon wanted more vineyards attributed to his name. Next in verse 5, he says, I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Again, you can see instances of this in Song of Solomon. Gardens and large areas of land that he developed with lots of lush vegetation. Henna blossoms are mentioned, and cypresses and other plants. And then there's this frequent mention of a variety of fruits in the song, which serve as a delight to the senses, sight, smell, and taste. Some of the fruits mentioned in the Song of Solomon are apples, figs, grapes from the vine, raisin cakes that were turned into raisin cakes from those grapes, pomegranates, and all kinds of other choice fruits that are mentioned in Song of Solomon. And these types of fruit trees were planted all over these parks that Solomon developed. And this word parks has also been translated pleasure grounds, because the Hebrew word paradais and its connection to the word paradise, which is another word for a beautiful grove or a park and referred to as a place of happiness and perfection. Jesus also used the word paradise in Luke chapter 23, verse 43 to refer to heaven. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, what Solomon attempted to recreate here is the ultimate escape from the curse. Back to a time before the curse even existed. He wanted to create his own personal Garden of Eden. It's as if he's trying to compete with God himself. Next, he says in verse 6, he says, I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. And to keep these trees lush and exuberant in the heat of the eastern sun, Solomon created an elaborate irrigation system to keep the trees hydrated, to preserve the development of this recreation of the Garden of Eden that he set himself on. And then to top off this list of escapist endeavors, he adds to this his accumulation of possessions. Look down at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. And of course, after developing so many things, houses, vineyards, gardens, and parks, he needed people to manage and cultivate those properties. So he enlists the use of slaves, human tools, to care for all of his works, similar to how God created Adam and place him in the middle of the garden to cultivate and to keep it. He says he even had slaves born from the male and female slaves that he owned. So essentially, there were entire families of people who were serving him. Now, time doesn't permit me to go through a biblical theology of slavery in Scripture, but let's just say that even though these slaves had very little rights except that which was owed to any man who was created in the image of God, it's still not the same type of slavery that we're kind of used to or hearing or familiar with. One commentator, Christian Ginsburg, said, quote, that it must not, however, be supposed that Hebrew servitude bears any resemblance to that of the ancient Greeks and the Romans or to the modern slavery of the United States. But at the same time, they were still far from a higher servant. These people were owned. Solomon purchased them. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 20 says, for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land of the sons of in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from then Solomon levied forced laborers, even to this day. And to own people meant that you had to provide for them. And Solomon provided for them out of the abundance of his own resources. Another flex. Suffice it to say that a slave of Solomon most likely was to live as a king. And he said next, I possess flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. They were provided for food, obviously, for him and his subjects, but also for use for sacrifices. Since only the best were selected to be sacrificed, an abundance of animals meant that he had more to be chosen out of them to be used for the sacrifices. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 5, it says, after Solomon completed the building of the temple, that it says that King Solomon offered the sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. It's a lot of animals. Next, he says in verse 8, he says, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13 through 28 provide detail on this display of wealth and riches. And Dr. Brad Clausen, who was also preaching on Ecclesiastes at my church, at Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, he estimated that the value of the gold that Solomon acquired to be in the billions annually, just by virtue of the sheer weight of the gold itself. And the next escape that Solomon indulged himself in was entertainment. He says, I provided, again in verse 8, I provided for myself male and female singers. He had his own personal choir. Again, another flex and in competition with God. Because as Yahweh assigned singers to worship him in the temple, Solomon also provided for himself private singers for the sake of his own entertainment. And Entertainment serves as one of the biggest forms of escapism that we have in our culture today, especially in the American culture, and especially here in the entertainment capital of the world, right in our own backyard here in Southern California. People around us are obsessed with entertainment, for lack of a better word. It's baked into every part of our surroundings. There was a time where you had to go home or go to the movies or a concert and put yourself into an environment in order to be entertained. Now, at work, you can just pull out your phone in your pocket and spend the whole day entertaining yourself in between tasks. It's the ultimate form of escapism, as its very function is to take you out of reality, to have you live in the moment, whether it be to marvel at someone's talent or to get engrossed in a fictional storyline or just to keep you engaged for long periods of time, all to detach yourself from what's happening in the here and now, from what's important in life. And Christians definitely need to guard themselves from this form of escapism and be aware of how much of our lives is centered around entertainment, especially in our spare time. And finally, Solomon mentions his last form of escapism, women. He says he also provided for himself the pleasures of the sons of men, many concubines. To Solomon, women were just a possession to be collected and used for his own satisfaction. And last but not least, as this was the pleasure of the flesh that led him to commit spiritual treason against Yahweh. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God issued grounds, rules for any king who would rule over Israel in his future. Deuteronomy 17 verse 14 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countrymen." And then he establishes these prohibitions. The first prohibition was the collection of horses. It says in verse 16, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.'" But 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." And then furthermore, in chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and the king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price." Solomon broke it. Another prohibition was that he shouldn't greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Again, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, it describes the amount of gold that Solomon acquired for himself, 666 talents of gold. And later on, it says that he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. So he disobeyed that command as well. But probably the most important of these prohibitions was in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17, and it says, "He shall not multiply wives for himself." And the reason why the restriction was on multiplying wives is given is right after the prohibition, and it's, "Or else his leb," his heart, "will turn away." And this is exactly what happened. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. And notice how many times we see this word "heart" mentioned. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of the Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded him. It's interesting to note that the author of 1 and 2 Kings is unknown, but Jewish tradition even says that it was Jeremiah, which is probably a little unlikely. But we know this, that it's certainly not Moses who wrote Deuteronomy. However, the author of 1 Kings frequently uses this phrase, turned his heart away, to connect Solomon's disobedience back to the prohibition that he broke in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Solomon, in fact, broke every rule in the law book concerning kings in Deuteronomy, and his folly was great because he completely disobeyed the written word of the living God. But this heart issue that he had, being led away by lust for women, became his downfall and ultimately severed his relationship with God. He was the first king in the line of Davidic kings that the Bible says did evil in the sight of the Lord. Of course, his father David was also a polygamist and had also had multiple wives. But Solomon wanted to go overboard. He wanted to outdo David and anyone who came before him, to set a record that could not be broken. And he says in verse 9, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." But then he adds this. He says, "My wisdom also stood by me." Unlike Samson, who lost his strength when he sinned against the Lord, Solomon retained his wisdom. And this is why after these experiments, he was able to look back and see the lack of the residual remaining values of all the effort and the time and energy and the years and the toil that he gave his life seeking to escape from the curse. This was the grace of God in Solomon's life, even in regards to his sin, especially in regards to his sin. That though Solomon squandered and misused his God-given abundance of wisdom, he could still say that his wisdom remained. His ability to discern was still intact. Which brings us to our last point, the empty result. Verse 10, Solomon says, "All that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any gladness." Solomon went as far as he could in testing his heart with pleasure. He said yes to every single impulse he wanted to experience, every single project he wanted to undertake, and every woman that he wanted to add to his collection. Anything in his heart that offered him satisfaction, happiness, fun, fulfillment, enjoyment, he gave it freely and without restraint. He says, "For my heart was glad because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." In Solomon's attempt to escape the curse, he experienced a sense of gladness. He did find enjoyment. And this was his mission. Verse 1, he said he was telling his heart to enjoy yourself. And he refers to that enjoyment as his reward. In other words, this was his portion. But however, just like the passing pleasures of sin, the reward was short-lived. After all was said and done, he found that the momentary, fleeting feeling of enjoyment was not enough to justify everything that he went through. In verse 11, he says, "Thus I turned to all my works which my hands had done and the labor which I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Maybe you heard of this, but Olympic athletes train for many years. They endure lots of sacrifice and experience the aches and pains that come along with taking the body through all of this hard labor and physical work on the body. All for a chance to compete and win the highly coveted reward, the gold medal. The Olympic gold medal represents the peak of achievement, only awarded to the best of the best in the world. But of course, an achievement like that comes with a lot of media attention, endorsements, as well as the feeling of satisfaction that comes from winning an award that they and countless others have worked for years to get. However, it's reported that some, having won the Olympic gold medal, have fallen into a state of depression, feelings of sadness and emptiness called gold medal syndrome, which is an emotional crash that some winners experience after finally reaching this pinnacle that they worked their most likely entire lives to get. And the allure of it all finally wears off after this goal has been achieved. A sports psychologist with the U.S. Olympic Committee describes the feeling. She says, you work so hard. You put everything into it, and for some athletes, their performance is over in a matter of seconds, literally, and then it's done. And now what? The value of the material reward does not endure and is unable to provide a justification for all the intangible time and energy that went into achieving it. Solomon became a man of the world, and he went after everything that a man could go after in his life. He invested all that was given to him for the sake of enjoyment and to spend the few days of his life trying to escape reality by attempting to create his own. He invested blood, sweat, tears, and most of it all his time into self-fulfillment, self-gratification, and self-indulgement. Again, as he said in each one of his endeavors, he did it for myself. Another commentator said, "For myself shows that the projects are not thought of as being in any sense humanitarian or philanthropic. They are not for the good of man, but for the good of the or for the good of the realm, but rather to afford the author of them personal satisfaction." But at the end of it all, Solomon said it all was vanity, striving after the wind, and that it was no advantage. Piling up these descriptions to attribute to this failed experiment a waste of time. And as I said, in the beginning of this, we're no different than this man. Each one of us has a little bit of Solomon in us, a little part of us that thinks that in this cursed world, there still lies something to satisfy us, something to give us purpose, meaning. But we have Solomon here who has gone through it, who has achieved everything, has thrown everything that he has at it, and stands by a signpost that points us away from the world and towards the Creator and his Christ. Solomon shows us that there's nothing to be gained in this world, while Jesus shows us that there's everything to be gained in the next one. This is why he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Final thought. Where is your treasure? Is it in this life at all? Is it to be found in work, in power or possessions, in relationships, in entertainment? Take a moment to examine your leb, your heart, your mind, and see where it is. Let's do that now and have a moment of reflection and confession of sin. Brother Andrew will close us out in prayer.